Let me pass these around. Are you ready? Oh, excuse me, one more. Okay. Ready? You have it? Oh, yeah, very good.
Thank you.
All right, maybe you'll leave a couple of these on the corner in case we have some other folks. Welcome to Sanhedrin, or welcome again to Sanhedrin. We are going to embark on studying together at least part of chapter 11, which is otherwise known as Perek HaChelek. The way this chapter is referred to, like other chapters in the Gemara, is to take one of the words with most import from the beginning of the Mishnah and to put it atop the printed edition of the Talmud. And as you see, it begins on page 90. And if you take a look, I also copied for folks the Surat HaDaf, as we call it, the actual Vilna edition, so that you'll have the first couple pages. Fill them that way.
You
have
the book?
Yeah. All right, you can add those down that way. Yeah, those are extras. Okay, so you see on the daf, on daf tzadi, which is 90, it begins at the bottom of the page. Hi, Barry, you could take the Vilna edition, the Hebrew and the English. And so the beginning of chapter 11 in Sanhedrin is here at the bottom of 90. And you see that two words are highlighted in the larger print just by way of a note about the tradition we have for this first Mishnah. So what are the two highlighted words on the Vilna edition page? Kol Yisrael. So right before we start, if we translate Kol Yisrael, it means all of Israel, right? And sometimes we read into these things, and sometimes they're done for the express purpose of making a statement. Why would we, at the end of, or this part of the Gemara, where we're going to end Sanhedrin, why would it be that we want to emphasize Kol Yisrael in this Mishnah? Keep that as an operative question as we launch into the material that we're about to look at. Remember that it's in the context of this Masechet of Sanhedrin. Let's read Mishnah first, and then we'll see if we can relate to that issue. And we'll try to get through the whole Mishnah before stopping for serious conversation. I'd like us to hear from the beginning of it to the end in order to talk about the content. So we start with the Mishnah, Kol Yisrael, Yesh lehem chelek la'olam haba. All Israel has a share in the world to come. Shene'emar, as it is written. What does the Shene'emar do technically? Introduces a verse from Tanakh. Ve'amech kulam tzadikim. All your people are righteous. Le'olam yershu aretz. Forever they're going to inherit aretz. Netzer mitzai, the branch of my plantings. Ma'aseh yadai lehitpa'er. my handiwork in which they will become beautified. Lehit pa'er, like tiferet. The elu she'en lahem chelek la'olam haba. But these are those people who have no portion in the world to come. So what did I just say before?
Kol Yisrael.
Not so fast,
Glenn. Not so fast.
The elu she'en lahem chelek la'olam haba. However, the following are the ones who do not have a share in the world to come. Ha'omer ein tichyat ha'metim min ha'torah. The one who says that there's no reference in the Torah to the resurrection of the dead. No portion in the world to come. Ve'en Torah min ha'shamayim. And if you don't believe that the Torah is directly from heaven, no portion in the world to come. Ve'apikoros. And if you're an apikoros, you have no portion in the world to come. What's an apikoros? Now you see the term is, there's a huge footnote here. First of all, they say that the term is derived from an Aramaic word meaning disparagement in the note. Afkeruta. What does it kind of sound like in terms of a word, though?
Fury.
It's from what?
Fury.
Right. It sounds like it's a Greek loan word before it's an Aramaic word.
Wait, it's coming from Efker Hei Kuf Reish? Because they're writing it with Aleph.
Right. So the notion is that sometimes you can have a verb where some of the letters that are, you know, guttural and or don't have a sound can switch. But we don't think necessarily that it's totally like Hefker. We don't. So it says in the note, though, that it's one who denies the fundamental principle of the Torah or who disparages the sages of the Torah or even a single sage. Here we have the note. Sefer Ha'ikarim, which is Albo's Sefer, explains the term to denote followers of the Greek philosopher Epicurus, who declared the world to be a product of chance rather than the creation of God. The Gemara below defines it, of course, simply as one who disparages a Torah scholar, because there are many who cannot know the existence of God on their own, but must learn about it through the traditions conveyed and the proofs advanced by the Torah sages. Thus, one who disparages a Torah scholar, in effect, cuts himself off from the source of knowledge about God. So, keep in mind that this is one category of the people who don't inherit the world. Keep in mind that the conversation about what is an Epicurean, what is an Apikoros, what is this kind of disparaging way of looking at the sages, can you have doubt, will be explored later. It's not what comes first in the exploration of the Gemara, which we're about to launch into, post the Mishnah, but it's part of the discussion. Of course, before that, just to remind ourselves, if you say the resurrection of the dead isn't referred to in the Torah, there's no reference to it, and if you say that the Torah is not from heaven, you also have no portion. So how do you have, in any Mishnah, language that starts off Kol Yisrael, all of Israel, and then brings you cases, or brings you instances, or brings you definitive statements where you have the exact opposite? That's part of the way that the ancient code is written, if it's a code. Right, we'll still leave open the fact that someone thought that this might be a textbook with different traditions. A la the way different traditions are kind of brought one after the next in Gemara at some point. The Mishnah still, if we leave the debate open as to what the Mishnah is, it could have been the following. I have a tradition, instead of having all the editorial scaffolding around it, like Tanya, like Uraminhu, I'll bring you this Tanaitic source to come up against your Tanaitic source. Instead of having any of that scaffolding, all of the editorial process, the Mishnah could simply be introducing at this point two different traditions we have about Olam Haba in its unique way. First of all, by the definitive statement, when we say definitive, we mean entirely definitive. That is, Kol Yisrael, every Israelite, has this portion of the world to come. And then the next statement, Ve'elu Ha'in She'ein Lahem Chelek La'olam Haba, that could have been the beginning of a statement, the beginning of a limud. Why? Why do I think that? Well, if I'm already a Gemara reader, I might have another Braita, I might have another rabbinic teaching, Tanaitic teaching, that starts Ve'elu Hadivarim Ve'elu. That might be the beginning of a teaching. So I might expect such a teaching to come up and against something that made a statement of, say, the entire merism being fulfilled from A to Z. Right? Kol Yisrael. From the one who to the one who, everybody has a portion in the world to come, versus these who don't have a portion in the world to come. Might be the Mishnah's way of doing the same thing sometimes that we've seen in Gemara. So that's a different way of reading Mishnah than, say, the code working more codifically and stylistically, where you have a statement of everybody gets Olam Haba, except for the following, right? Which is a fine way for a law code to read. I don't know really if American law works in such a way that it says, you know, everybody gets this except for these and this and this and this person. But it seems to me that's a functional way that the law could read.
You have a statement, and then notwithstanding the foregoing, and then...
Exactly. Okay. So, it's not surprising. But let's see what Rabbi Akiva says. Af hakore besfarim hachitonim, also one who reads external books,
also people who don't have a share
in the world to come. V'halochesh al hamakav omer kol hamachala asher samti v'mitzrayim lo asim alecha ki ani Hashem rofecha, or one who incants over a wound. The verse, all the diseases that I've placed upon Egypt I shall not place upon you, because I'm Hashem your healer. In other words, the one who believes that God is entirely keeping you healthy because somehow you're chosen to be in such good health, no portion in the world to come. Abba Shaul says the following, Af hahoge et Hashem ba'otiotav, also the one who pronounces the name of God according to its letters. Right? And that's the tradition now, that we don't have any kind of pronunciation of the Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh particularly, and that we had this Kinui Hashem. We had the referent to God who is Master when we saw either the Yud Yud and we said Adonai, the Yud Hey Vav Hey, when we saw the kind of name of the Lord crafted from the root that means that which was, is, and will be. Because Yud Hey Vav Hey, if you take it and you say that the verb to be is Lihiot, and you say that that's from the root Hey Yud Hey, and you look at the word and you say, then what's the Vav doing there with Hey Yud Hey Vav Hey? But you remember that in ancient Hebrew, at least, the Vav is interchangeable with the Yud. Then you're building God's name off of the root of that which was, is, and will be. The to be verb. But we don't say that name. Some scholars think that they're being true to text, by the way, in the world of biblical scholarship, by writing Y-A-H-W-E-H, Yahweh. And it's somewhat in question as to whether or not that would have been the way that they pronounce things in ancient Hebrew. Of course, we have that pronunciation from the Yemenites, if we were to use the way that they pronounce the Vav, because it's Wa, and some other Mizrahi pronunciation, Eastern kind of Jews who pronounce the Vav as a Wa, and it's still to this day, Weahasta, instead of Via Hafta. and the Arabic vav is W. But because the Arabic vav is W, and that's the way that generally tribal groups pronounce the vav and that sound, we're not sure how far back tribally that goes. It's just a question of linguistics. And, of course, Adonai with the Aleph Dalet Nun Yud name does read Adonai, because that's my master, Adon Shali. But it's still a kinui. It's still not considered a proper name of God in the sense of the names that were worshipped. And I say the names that were worshipped on purpose and not just the names that were used in worship. Because remember that one stream of ancient Jewish relationship with God is actually to the divine name. That is why it's so absolutely heretical to erase a part of the name, to write a part of the name with the wrong quill, the wrong cloth, the wrong kosher scroll, to use it in a way that was like an incantation, keep it separate. Remember, we had this in chapter 16 of Shabbat, some discussion about that. So all those people do not get their portion in the world to come. The Mishnah goes on to list certain people who forfeited their share in the world to come, but I want to hold off actually on that part of the Mishnah for a minute and ask you so far, A, what do you now make of Kol Yisrael? And which of these seems the most blasphemous, if any of these seem like you are now cut off from your portion?
I have a question before we start.
Okay.
Is
time for people to think while Ron asks this question.
So we put on this earth by God to create Tikkun Olam and to do better for this world.
That's a modern conception of why we're put on this world.
So if we sit home and do nothing and just Yirei Adonai, and so if we will stick to the first part of the Mishnah, we will have part of the second of the world to come. And if we will go out and make Tikkun Olam and be creative and build and maybe make some mistakes, we have no chance in Tikkun Olam, in Olam Hava.
I would say to you, right on.
Right on what? Stay home and do nothing?
You know, Ron, in the rabbi's philosophical outlook, it's better not to sully yourself with sin. And it could possibly even be a mitzvah if you sit at your home and do nothing, if you were fighting your Yetzer Hara. So I'm imagining in your example that the person is so full of Yetzer Hara-ism, of the evil inclination, that you're asking me, should I act on that? Or should I sit and do nothing? Because there's a principle in the Gemara already that says what? Shev v'al taseh. Sit and do nothing. The rabbis use it in any number of ways. They are aware that a person is actually, now this is in the philosophy of action, a person is doing something by withholding one's words, one's actions in the world, one's thinking that they should control some process or another. At a certain point,
we stop Yom Kippur. We stay home, stop Yom Kippur, and we are all tzaddikim.
Well, if you look at what Jewish people are doing today by way of their shul attendance, you might say that at a certain point, if you want to be really give people the benefit of the doubt, right, that okay, at least they are not sinning at the same time. What mitzvah are they doing? You might find one or another that one of those people who doesn't come to synagogue is doing, And with that, they're not Shiva Al-Taseh. Depends on your outlook. If I can find one or another mitzvot that someone is doing in my bigger philosophy of action, it's for those mitzvot that I receive the reward. And this, I'll bring it back around to your question. The rabbis do hold that mitzvot and living in terms of rabbinic philosophy does provide you reward. And every single mitzvah you do ultimately provides you great reward. Question is, do I need to do one or all of them? And that's been a functional question. And how a person decides to live their lives, either according to the entire framework or just with one or another, but they definitely don't want you to sin. The rabbis will give you credit for overcoming any desire you have to either reject the ideas here in this Mishnah, or to obviously not take action when it comes to something sinful. It's an important backdrop to this entire mission.
So, the doing of mitzvot is not going to guarantee a place in the next world. It is just by being part of Am Yisrael.
And not doing
as long as you don't do these few things. So, in other words, the Ma'at say, mitzvot, doing mitzvot, doing all the good things, the reward for that is your own reward that you get in this world, but those things will not help you to be in the world to come. Is that correct?
Well, let's ask the question. Are they suggesting that you need to, by saying these are the people who don't have a portion in the world to come, that you need to actively believe either in the exact opposite or the main principle discussed in the statements that they made? Do you think that they're suggesting by the way this mission is constructed or in a certain cultural milieu that this mission is being written, in that you must then believe in Tifiyana Metim, you must then believe that the Torah is from Shemayim, you must believe that God's not the one sparing you?
I don't think so. I think what you must do is not actively refuse these things.
The word is says. So the operative word is, it's one who says that there's
yes.
No one. So this means, I don't, my
it's
presumption is
that
that's a public statement
right.
As opposed to a
private thought.
Mumbling.
Right.
Or even
believe.
A private thought.
Right.
So I don't know what the Hebrew word corresponds to that word says, but that seems to me to be
Omer. It's a verb.
So my question though is, what is the reward for doing?
Well, we don't know what the world to come looks like. It could
no,
be that
it's
there's
a separate
no,
category.
No. But I'm just saying, it may well be that the world to come has a penthouse and a cellar, and those who do mitzvot are in the penthouse of the world to come, and those who don't do mitzvot are in the cellar. We don't know.
Okay.
You
I'm going to hold two things
entrance.
That you're talking about.
You get the entrance fee.
Let's make some notes. First of all, I'm circling the world to come because it's a question. What is this world to come? Let's hold that out. And secondly, I'm going to hold out says versus private thought. And as long as you don't say it, it seems to be saying that on its surface. Let's hold that out as the possibility. Arye, then Henry.
Bobby was saying that what reward is for mitzvot? But on the other side, if they're excluding only these things, what happens to criminals? I mean, they're not specifically stated that they're excluded. Does that mean that they're part of the society that's going to get in there? It seems to start off with the premise that everybody, all of Am Yisrael, except for these specific people. So that means if you committed murder...
I don't think the only part of what you said is accurate. I mean, we've spent like 10 or 15 minutes here and we're acting as if this one mission is an unlock the whole mystery of the world to come.
No, but just...
I think it's very efficient to start saying that everybody has a place in the world to come, because it really means that, you know, we all have this chance. We all start out with a chance. There's nobody who's starting out that doesn't. And now they're being a little bit selective in terms of emphasizing certain things. We haven't gotten to the whole story about who's in and who's out. I think that's probably, we're going to see some more of that. And there's a lot of that in other places, as they say in the footnote, other places in the Talmud as to who gets in and who gets out. But this is an interesting but sort of open, eccentric open story.
Right. I you could say so. Sometimes you have to read the Mishnah in an expansive way, that it's part of this greater corpus, and sometimes maybe in one part of the world where this rabbi is teaching, this is all of what I have in terms of the teaching. I could imagine the Tanaitic world where that's true. So I agree. In other words, you can have a place where you have to read expansively. The Tosafot don't let you get away with even reading the Gemara without looking at seven other Masechtas. Some read the Mishnah and think, that was the teaching at least for this time. And perhaps the other teachings were known, and perhaps they were not. Until Rebbe comes along, right, in the great history of the editorial process of the Mishnah, I might be part of one rabbinic institution that has one simple way of learning this. So it's a good exercise to think about it both ways. Now, the criminal statement. So that's the interesting piece about Kol Yisrael. It's emphasized, and these are the first words, because we just got done with a full Masechta talking about everybody who's going to be punished by the court. Some people by Yedei Shamayim. Some people by the hand of heaven for the crimes that they committed. You're talking capital crimes. You're talking corporal crimes. You're talking usury. You're talking all kinds of financial matters. You're talking business. You're talking municipalities that have responsibility for making sure potholes are fixed. You're talking about courts of three and up to the great Sanhedrin. And the definitive statement here, if this is the definitive statement, is that, you know what, all those people, given the system we have, given the fact that we have adjudication, given the fact that we can make some decisions, they can pay the price. Everybody gets Olam Haba. Oh, by the way, except for these people. So it's a very interesting statement by way of who that we're really talking about, if we're talking about the who of all the chapters that came before it. That's a very generous type of approach with human beings. The writers of the Mishnah take that generous approach and have put that into the fabric here of the Masechet that's dealing with human courts, world, you know, based in the real world courts, versus the great heavenly tribunal. Right? So David, did you have something?
Yeah. I wanted to think about the idea of who is Israel, the Yisrael. Mm-hmm. If we think of Yisrael not as just the tribe of Israel,
right,
but if we think of Yisrael as the other name for Yaakov, the one who struggles with God,
mm-hmm,
you could see these exceptions as being examples of people who don't struggle. So, for instance, the first one, there's no reference to the resurrection of the dead in the Torah. It doesn't seem to be saying that one who either believes or disbelieves there's a resurrection. I mean, the other comment was about the one who said publicly, mm-hmm, but there's also the idea of there being a reference. If you think of the Apikoros, the one who doubts isn't excluded, but if that doubt gets to the point where they're so sure of themselves that they're disparaging,
mm-hmm,
then you're excluded.
Mm.
Yeah, the one who incants over a wound is so sure of himself. It seems to me these could be read as examples of people who haven't had that struggle.
So how is it that only people who are so sure of themselves can get Olam Haba when we're supposed to be wrestlers?
Right.
Yeah. Theologically, it's a very, very interesting question by way of the logos of Yisrael, right? And what Yisrael is really doing is the one who struggles with God. Laura?
It seems to me very notable from what you said we're starting off from, where we dealt with worldly issues. Here we're dealing with non-worldly issues, which are what the rabbis are preoccupied with. They're defining a corral for the people who they want to not, who would threaten their authority. And so this seems to me as a political, I mean, much of this is a political statement, although there's obviously religious overtones or undertones, whatever word you'd like to use.
Yeah.
But they don't have to worry about the people who commit murder or steal from their mindset, because it's not, that's not the deliberate threat to their establishment.
That's perhaps why Apicurus, later on in the Gemara, is going to be completely one who undermines rabbinic authority.
Status,
right?
Yeah, Ron. I see a parallel to what we studied in the past. Ben Adam, mitzvot she ben Adam lechaviro, veben Adam lamakom.
Okay.
Punishment of ben Adam lechaviro.
Mitzvot between a person and other people.
Yeah. By court, and punishment of ben Adam lamakom, which is between me and God, is by God. So if I don't respect my parents, the only one who will punish me is God.
Mm-hmm.
God cannot punish me. And I see an exact parallel that all these three places, that doubt that there is Torah from heaven, Siyat Mitim, and God, God will punish me. And the reward of God is not to give as punish is you don't get what maybe I promised to the other.
Okay. Yeah, and last comment, and then we're going to move into some Gemara.
I don't have any real notion of Jewish excommunication and the criteria of Jewish excommunication. And a simple interpretation of this, maybe simplistic, would be that anyone who does any one of these things no longer is part of Kol Yisrael, intrinsically. And therefore, there's no inconsistency between the two statements, or you know, the first statement and the subsequent statement. But this is simply a delineation of those things that now separate you from being considered part of the culture.
Mm. Right. So they're trying to create this, as we said, a group that both answers to the rabbis, over which the rabbis have authority, who is defined as Yisrael, obviously not defined as people who are allowed to struggle with these major ideas, unless you kind of take this as you say it, and you declare it, and you say it publicly, and you then preach it, almost, by saying it. Perhaps they do allow for some space for people who are struggling, because people are people. Let me read the Mishnah now and go through a couple of the things and add a little bit more to this notion that the rabbis are trying to create the rabbinic culture. These different concepts do have their place within rabbinic authority. The notion of the rabbinic rhetoric that's happening here, not the logic. And this is how we have to read it. We have a teaching that Olam Haba exists, and it's available for Israel. That is, unless you completely doubt the rabbi's authority. The rabbis have taught us the following, said in the positive structure instead of the negative. The rabbis teach that there is an Olam Haba, there is a next world. The rabbis teach that you can find and locate Tichyat HaMetim, the resurrection of the dead, in the Torah. And through their, what Professor Weiss-Alivni calls drush, their early looking at verses to learn both philosophical beliefs and law, they are going to prove to you that resurrection of the dead does exist. Over and against the rejection of the resurrection of the dead by the Sadducees. There's also the notion that God is the giver of Torah and our holy canon. And even though it might even be in your historical memory that the Torah itself is the first of the books in our canon to really be closed, and scholars tell us that's about 4th century CE, the productivity of the rabbis and the Masoretes, those who are creating the entire Tanakh with all of the language of the Tanakh in addition to the Ta'amim, the little notes, and I say the production of the language on purpose and not simply the arrangement of books, because if you really think about what's going on 4th century to 2nd century CE, 4th century BCE to 2nd century CE, it's not only the book, it is the actual production of text. If you have a tradition of a text orally, it is the writing down of that text. Hebrew of the Tanakh has at its root some rabbinic Hebrew to begin with, even though we call it biblical Hebrew, and we have courses on biblical Hebrew and grammar as a fascinating phenomenon of what we can locate within our canon. And we have this notion that Torah completely is divine. We even saw it in the last chapter that we studied together, where in the one book that God's name's not even mentioned, how many times did they try to prove that the Megillah of Esther was divine, and that only God could know what she was thinking or what was going to be in the future generations. This notion of divinity gives them certain authority. They will not be disparaged. That is an apikoros. How does the now verse fit in? Or one who encamps over a wound and says the verse, all the diseases that I have placed upon Egypt I shall not place upon you, because I am Hashem your healer. I look to the Torah and see that it says Rapo Yirape. I look to see that we live in a human world where we have to be, Ron, in a certain sense, the partner to make the world better, but it's not through necessarily only like the social action kind of reality. It's through the notion of community. It's through the notion of whatever medicine I can practice within my community, the kind of wisdom arts that exist within community. I have to become expert at those things. I have to do my part in terms of being human and providing for community. And one who pronounces the name of God, and then I won't simply stand for any kind of divination and thinking that God's name is going to come if I pronounce it correctly and magically make something either heal or happen, or that I can divine it.
Okay is not say, okay is think. So it's not pronounce it out, it's what you thought about it.
And it's also what you can, how you write it down. It's lots of things for the rabbis. I think here, you know, if you look at the note, you'll see that in note 11, maybe it's not in here, maybe it's in another text I was reading. That was another text I was reading. Really, this notion of Hogei et Hashem b'otiyotav is kind of either chant or say or write God's name in a certain way in a text that, or in a religious ritual that is not necessarily the one prescribed by the rabbis. So that's where you get this positioning of the rabbis, but the notion that you get this Olam Haba, and that the Olam Haba can be a motivator for what you can look forward to in life, that's at the core of the question. Why they would need to have such a strong sense of the world to come. You could say simply it's because with so much criminality and so much that we need to adjudicate in this world by our own standards, our own courts, and all the suffering, we mentioned this in our Siddur class learning, that there's so much suffering at the hands of other political parties, at invaders, colonizers, internal fighting in politics. Is it about the suffering I'm feeling? Is it about the notion that no one seemingly is living in a paradise? And that's evidenced by the reality of our court system and all of the criminality and all of the types of challenges we have, both in terms of capital crimes, corporal crimes, in terms of civil types of damages that we encounter. So these are the questions. And the first part of the Gemara, though, wants to really try to understand, is this something that the Torah really says we ought to believe in? Can we find the root of the first of these things that we're supposed to accept, and that is Tichyat HaMeitim, the resurrection of the dead? Can we find it in Torah? So that's going to be the first question of the Gemara. Look at the Gemara with me. Gemara now is going to address this statement. V'chol kach lama. The question is, why should someone be so severely punished if they reject this principle? Tanahu kafar b'tichyat ha-meitim. Here's a brayta that will explain it. He denied the resurrection of the dead. Lefichach lo yihye lo chelek b'tichyat ha-meitim, therefore he shall have no share in the resurrection of the dead. The Gemara elaborates. Shekol midotav shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu mida keneged mida. For all the measures of the Holy One, blessed be He, are measure for measure. De'amar Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani amar Rabbi Yonatan. Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani said in the name of Rabbi Yonatan, where do you get it that there's this measure for measure nature of God? For it's stated, and Elisha said, hear the words of God. At this time tomorrow, a seah of fine flour shall go for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel in the gate of Shomron. And it's written further, Uchati v'ya'an hashalish asher lamelech nish'an al yado et ish ha'elohim v'yomar hine Hashem oseh arubot v'shamayim v'yihye hadavar hazeh. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if God should make windows in heaven, might this thing be? V'yomar And Elisha says, behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you will not eat therefrom. Look at the verses with me. What's the first verse saying? Elisha says, yeah. What's he saying? At this time tomorrow?
Yeah, this is the story of the evacuation of the city and the enemy.
Good, with the enemy on the doorsteps. And what's the main lesson coming out of it?
If somebody who's really a prophet prophesies something, do not disbelieve them.
That's right.
No matter how incredible it may seem.
And how does it prove what the Gemara is holding out?
Because you said this, and that was exactly what happened.
That's right. And it's measure for measure. And it even seems to be using some of the fun notions of the measures of the grains themselves, right? That's playing off of these
quantitative
measures. But it's talking about the measures of God and prophecy. And keep going. Uchativ, and so it happened to him that people trampled him in the gate and he died. Okay. The Gemara asks, V'dilma klalat Elisha garmale. And so it's talking about whether or not the prophecy was what worked, and the attachment to God, and whether or not it was this power of the curse. Because in the Gemara and in rabbinic culture, you'll have the power of blessing and curse. Go down now to where it says Rabbi Yochanan demonstrates how a passage represents or alludes to the resurrection of the dead. On the left hand side there. Rabbi Yochanan, Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Minayim l'tchiyat ha-metim min ha-Torah. Where do we find an allusion to the resurrection of the dead in the Torah? Shenemar unetatem imenu et trumat Hashem la'aharon ha-kohen. For it states, and you shall give from it Adonai's truma to Aaron the Kohen. What is truma again?
Offering.
Right? They're going to give an offering, and then there's a certain part that goes to the Kohen. Right? Now, v'chi Aaron olam kayam? Is Aaron alive forever? V'halo lo nichnas l'Eretz Yisrael. Why, he never even entered Eretz Yisrael. Shinonin lo truma, that they should give him truma? What's the problem? It states, you're going to give truma to who? Aharon. But what's the problem?
He's not there.
Ela milamed sha'atid lehiyot. Rather, this teaches that Aaron is destined to live again in bodily form. The Yisrael notnin lo truma, and the people of Israel will then give him truma. Mikan tchiat ha-metim min ha-Torah. Here we have an allusion to the resurrection of the dead in the written Torah.
Yeah, but that's only for Aaron.
Oh, so you might say it's a challenge.
They're cheap, you know.
You might say you can't learn from one to the general, right?
Right.
You know, if we're already kibitzing like the rabbis, you could say, oh, but maybe I'll learn from Prat Leklau. Maybe I'll learn from the one to the entire nature of the people. Prat meaning one individual thing, Klau meaning the group, right? Which is in the Brita of Rabbi Yishmael, which is the different ways that I actually learn in text and make lessons from different pieces of text. Brita, however, is going to interpret it a little differently. Devei Rabbi Yishmael Tana, in Rabbi Yishmael's academy, a Tana taught that Aaron is mentioned in this passage for a different reason. Why is that a challenge, by the way? Because remember my internal way the Gemara sometimes works is to say if you teach a lesson with this verse and you try to learn that lesson, I'm going to tell you that I've... Right. I've learned a different lesson from it, so therefore how could you possibly be learning that lesson from this? Zvei Rabbi Yishmael Tana, and in Rabbi Yishmael's academy, a Tana taught, Laharon Ka'aron, by stating that the Truma is to be given to Aaron, Scripture indicates that Truma is to be given specifically to a Kohen who's like Aaron. Ma Aharon Chaver, just as Aaron was a Chaver, Ah, banav chaverim, so too his children must be chaverim in order to receive truma.
What is a chaver?
Ah.
Friend.
It's a friend.
But here it's like you're on the same. I think it's one is a Kohen, the other one is a Kohen. It's like...
Right, so it's, in the case of other gifts, one does give them to a Kohen am ha'aretz if no Kohen chaver is available. Okay, so what's a Kohen chaver? It's one who has, according to the different rules, accepted meticulous observance of the Tuma laws with all their attendant customs. This is in contrast to a Kohen Am Haaretz, who, although basically an observant Jew, is one who is observant of certain laws, especially those with numerous and complex details, cannot be relied upon due to ignorance.
It's a glatt Kohen.
If you could check his lungs. The reality here is what? Even just as a sidebar comment about the Kohenic system. If they're already making a distinction between who the Kohenim are that really can be trusted because they are particular about their purity rules versus Kohenim who are not particular about their purity rules, you see that the rabbis are very concerned about purity rules. about Shmirah.
But that's only for the Kohen Gadol, the Purim rules.
Well, Kohanim were expected to be at the top of their game. Not only the Kohen Gadol for Yom Kippur, but Kohanim who worked in the Beit HaMikdash were expected to know their rules. And not eat, you know, the whole discussion, the very first page of Talmud ever. When do we recite Shema at night? You know, B'shasha Kohanim nichnasim lechol trumatan. At the hour that the Kohanim go in to eat their truma. Oh, but the Gemara says, but don't the Kohanim themselves know that they have to make tevila at night, they have to dip in the mikveh at night before they eat their truma, and then they have to wait another full day before they eat? And aren't you saying that now, like, this whole timing thing with the Shema is off because there's a whole process here? No. The Kohanim know they have to still continue to purify with the purity system, but they can eat their truma once they've done a ritual dip in the mikveh at night. So the rabbis, in their punctiliousness, know that they want Kohanim who know each of these types of very specific rules regarding the entire purity system.
Yeah, you know, that's exactly the proof why there is no tzriya.
Why? Because it's too much in the detail?
No, because if you give the truma to Aaron, each generation has new Kohanim. So the Kohanim are alive by birth. So we give the truma to the Kohen. So there is no tzriyat anything. It's just generation after generation of the same tribe.
No, that could very well be what
there is
what's meant. Like Aaron. According to this explanation, you can't find the illusion.
That's the like interpretation.
Right, that's the kuh in this sense. That it's just, there's no resurrection of the dead. It's simply dor vador. Now, the Gemara is not afraid to have that kind of back and forth about this issue. David, to your point, if the Gemara itself sometimes can question its own assumption, the question is whether or not it's doing so because the Gemara is makdish, in a certain sense, sanctifying or hechshering our argumentation that says maybe it's not, or whether or not it's simply a straw man to stand up and knock down. That's a big question in all of Gemara. Do I include the alternative position because I allow for the kind of struggle theologically, halachically, midrashically with one verse? Because I believe that those are possible faces of Torah, Allah the Shiva'im Panim La Torah, the 70 faces, or do I simply put it there to be a Hava Amina, even when I'm not using the term Hava Amina? I might have thought that I could look at the verse this way. So that's a piece of wondering about the text that we can do. Okay. Flip the page, go to 90b2. Let's look at another braita where they find an allusion to Tichyat HaMeitim. The rest of that little passage is all about who's a chaver and what's a
truma.
You know. So let's go back to our issue. Tanya, it was taught in a braita. Rabbi Simai Omer. Rabbi Simai says, everybody with me, 90b2 on the right side? Minayim tchiyat ha-meitim min ha-Torah. Shenemar, as it said here, v'gam hakimoti et briti itam latet lahem et eretz kena'an. It's stated, I have also established my covenant with them to give to them the land of Kena'an. Lachem lo ne'emar. It's not stated to you, Ela, rather, Lahem, to them. Mikan, Tzchiyat HaMeitim in HaTorah. Here, we have an allusion to the resurrection of the dead in the Torah. What's the problem again? You could just simply say that it's not necessarily referring to one generation, it's referring to a future generation. Why is it inclusive of everybody? The change in the grammar. Now, we'll skip over the parentheses. Go to Sha'alu Minin. So, Sha'alu Minin et Rabban Gamliel. The sectarians asked Rabban Gamliel. Now, who are these sectarians? Look at the note below. Minim. Sectarians ordinarily refers to sectarian Jews who often challenged Rabban Gamliel to defend the traditional interpretation of Scripture. Indeed, it was in response to their attacks on traditional Judaism that Rabban Gamliel directed Shmuel HaKatan to compose the 19th benediction of the Shmona Esrei, of the Amida, which begins, may there be no hope for the Minim.
Right.
And a special prayer for them.
Right.
Special bracha. In light of the Gemara's mnemonic, it would seem that the reference is specifically to the sectarian Sadducees, Sadducees, who denied the doctrine of resurrection and also frequently disagreed with the rabbinic interpretation of Scripture. So again, one of the major controversies that we often think about being between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is temple worship, right? The whole system of temple worship. Here, we have another major factor, and that is the resurrection of the dead. Let's think for a minute. Why would Sadducees and a temple cult and a temple culture, if we had to surmise, because that's all we can do, why would they not believe in the resurrection of the dead?
This is after Jesus, and that's a very important resurrection story. I don't know what the time is.
Ah, so that's an interesting question. We're talking about Sadducees being pre the time of Jesus, and then post, obviously, because the temple's still standing, but in the year 70 it is destroyed.
Well, that issue,
and the rabbis come to power.
Christianity. I don't know exactly which.
Right, it does become very important in Christianity, resurrection of this one individual. This is predating that, for sure. But it's in the atmosphere, right? And it gives credence to that early group of Christians who want to say that this exists. It's easier to believe if you're a Pharisaic Jew than if you're a Sadduceic Jew. It is. Anybody surmise why a temple cult oriented Jew, Sadduceic Jew, might have an outlook where resurrection of the dead does not need to be salvific, doesn't need to be a part of the canon of beliefs that makes for the salvation?
Well, they are an interpretation of the literal text, so they don't want to acknowledge that there's a concept based other than explicit wording.
Okay, so they don't. First of all, they don't want to accept Drash. And since it doesn't say it explicitly, they have no pasuk that they're going to ultimately point to, and therefore it's not part of our canon if we're talking about being still true to text. So that's one definite possibility.
It seems like the sacrificial system is kind of like a set of balances. If you do X, Y, or Z, here's the sacrifice, and you get back to the park. And everything is back to the level. Depending on what it is that you did or your community did. So there would be no need for
Right, expiation comes. And one's hanging in the balance is not really there. Olam Haba, in a certain way, becomes this kind of you gain entry, you get some reward. And it's a kind of reward from God. And whether you've sinned or not, it seems, back to the whole notion of, like, let's say someone is a criminal even, versus, or just regular and doesn't do so many mitzvot, that somehow this is the reward versus the intrinsic reward of expiation that happens through the sacrificial system.
It's also a control system. And once you believe in the resurrection of the dead, it's uncontrollable.
How so?
Like, since we pretty self-evident.
No, no, so what does it mean that in terms of, if I have...
The Sadducees can control the temple system. They control the sacrifices and the merit or demerits, that the demerits on this side, the merits on that side of doing the sacrifice. But once you have the resurrection of the dead, then, since it's unknowable to us, really, then it's it gives opportunity for the individual to have individual interpretation, understanding, a nexus that is beyond the control of the Sadducees. So it seems to me you open up the doors to people's thinking on their own. And they don't. That's how I think that.
This is a question. Are we going to see anywhere a divide between those who believe in a corporeal resurrection versus just a spiritual continuation?
We are. We're gonna look at some of what the Rambam rounds up in his... in his commentary to the Mishnah. And the reason why he rounds it up in the commentary to the Mishnah is going to interest us in a minute as well. Because a very classic locus of major argumentation about this issue again, if you want to say 1,000 years later. Okay, so just we'll see some differences.
Wait a thousand years.
When you are resurrected.
Okay. Anyway, so the sectarians come to Rabban Gamliel. Minayin she'HaKadosh Baruch Hu mechayem etim. Where do we know that the Kadosh Baruch Hu, that God, resurrects the dead? Amar lahem mina Torah o mina Nevi'im o mina Ketuvim. We know from the Torah, we know from the prophets, and we know from the writings, from our Tanakh. V'lo kiblu mimenu. And they didn't accept his proofs. Gemara elaborates. Mina Torah. Let me cite you a verse from the Torah. Dichti v'yomer Adonai el Moshe hincha shochev im avotecha v'kam. One of the Hebrew roots used to talk about the resurrection of the dead in the Torah is kima, kam. You're going to get up again. Hashem said to Moses, behold, you'll lie with your forefathers and rise up. Amrulo, the sectarians say to Rabban Gamliel, v'dilma v'kam v'ha'am hazeh v'zana. But perhaps the verse means instead, and rise will this nation, and then go astray.
Need a kama.
You just need a comma. Or maybe a period. You know, punctuation's everything. What was that book? Eats, Shoots, and Leaves. Okay, Min HaNevi'im, and let me give you the verse from the prophets. Dichtiv was from that which is written, Yichiyu meitecha nevelati yekumun hakitsu. Yichiyu meitecha nevelati yekumun hatsiku. Veranenu shochnei afar ki tal oro talecha ve'arget refa'im tapir. May your dead live. My people's corpses will rise. Awake and sing, and you who dwell in the earth, I'm talking to you, for a dew of light is your dew, and to the ground you shall cast the Rephaim. This verse clearly is what? Predicting a future where they will awake and sing.
What
you, so look down below, you can see. Isaiah prays, may your dead, your tzaddikim who gave their lives, live, O God, command, my people's corpses shall rise, awake and sing, for the dew of lights is your dew. Now, Rifaim is another word for a type of dew, right? In contrast to the righteous whom you will resurrect, cast down the Rifaim, those who have relinquished from the root Rafa to relax one's grip. Ah, so it's the Midrashic kind of play on that word. So, for the dew of lights is your dew, into the ground you shall cast those who are, what? Relinquished your Torah. The verse clearly predicts a future resurrection. The sectarians retorted, but perhaps Isaiah refers to the dead whom the prophet Ezekiel resurrected, not a universal resurrection that's yet to occur. So what is Ezekiel's vision?
The dry bones.
The dry bones. And that one day they will be what? Bodily. Henry, that gets into your question of what's going to really be the vision that people have about what this Olam Haba contains and what Tichyat HaMetim really does include, bodily or not bodily.
But the prophets use many metaphors, and knowing when what they're saying is to be interpreted metaphorically and when to be interpreted literally seems not a slam dunk to me.
I think that if you talk about figurative language in the prophets,
right,
and the notion that, you know, Ezekiel's talking about a time when Jerusalem will be a thriving metropolis once again, and you talk about the notion of skin on the bones and muscles, and you want to say that that is a vision of, you know, of the greatness of the people in their age, generation to generation. You could say that is definitely one way to look at the language figuratively, metaphorically. Here they're trying to read very, very literally about
right. The
verbs that say we'll rise up,
right,
that God will lift even the fallen.
Right. But I think maybe I'm totally wrong, but my sense is the Torah is very different in that its sense of literalness is much more compelling than the writings of the prophets, where the use of language is much broader and therefore poetic and therefore the tendency is to wonder more whether or not the wording is meant literally or not.
I think for the rabbis, as you're seeing here, Rabban Gamliel is willing to take verses from anywhere that he can find them in the Tanakh and prove very, very much so, in line with his colleagues and in line with the rabbinic culture, that it's about Tichyat HaMetim.
That's the rules of the game. That's the rules of the game. That's their rules.
Well.
So, Mina Ketuvim. What's that?
I mean, it's when they're looking. I don't know whether it's always the case. I think it's when they are really searching to find some evidence that they...
Well, what they're expecting is once they kind of locate it and once they give that drush,
yeah. You're
a reader who's reading as referentially as they are. You know, the whole conception of literalness and pshat is a medieval phenomenon. The reading of pshat and the literal sense of text really comes out of the whole milieu of both Arabic and Christian writers who decide that that's really the way we ought to understand what the text meant. For the rabbis, it was a referential game all the time. And I say game because I think I've used this before, and that is that Professor Heinemann, who wrote in Darkei HaAgadah, the way of the rabbis demanding of the text to know what it is that they needed to teach the Jewish people in the cultural production of rabbinic Judaism that was happening, that these were holy word games. And the Peshat even for Rashi, who's kind of hip to this new way of reading and says, my project in a certain way is to do Pshuto Shel HaMikra, the simple sense, the straightforward literal sense of what's there. He's really reading with a lot of Midrash and creates narrative that bring a whole sense of rabbinic read to the forefront. He may think sometimes that he's doing what is then learned two generations later by his grandson. It is the pshat, the simple sense of the text. But really, he's not there yet either. A couple of times he makes strides in that direction. It's a fascinating world, reading with the referential eyes mindset of the rabbis. They are arguing that if you don't believe in Tichyat HaMetim and that these verses are the proof, we're going to write a blessing against you. On a certain level, we're going to hope for you. On a certain level, we're going to say, there's no hope for you.
And I can say to them that they will never get chelek ba'olam haba.
Yes, sir. So he says about the writings that here's the verse, v'chikech k'yena tov olech and the words of your palate shall be like the choicest wine going to my beloved with sincerity, stirring the lips of those who sleep in the gravel. Stirring the
gravel
lips.
Gravel
or grave? So the grave. So if you're in the grave and you're going to stir, but maybe the verse means that their lips will move slightly in the grave and that they won't be fully resurrected. That's Rabbi Yochanan. Whenever halacha is recited in the name of someone in this world, when a deceased scholar is cited as the source of a certain halakha, shenemar dovev siftei shenim. It says the stirring of the lips of those who sleep. You know, when you bring a certain teaching in the name of a teacher who's passed on and they're buried, that their lips, you know, like
this. They really call it yeshenim like somebody who is dead because they're not really giving.
Yes. Yes. Yeshenim definitely are poetically used as those who are dead. Rav Gamliel is not able to give them a convincing proof until he cites them the following verse. Asher nishva Adonai la'avotechem letet lahem. On the land that Hashem swore to your forefathers to give them. Lachem lo nemar ela lahem. Lachem is not said, lahem is. Back to the Torah verse, if you want to say, Barry, that they're bringing back around the Torah verse because it does have more weight. We have seen in the culture of Gemara that Torah verses do have a lot of weight, maybe more weight than others. But it didn't mean that they never learned from prophets and writings. Here we have an allusion to the resurrection of the dead in the written Torah. And some say that it was from this following verse that he adduced to them the convincing proof. And you who cleave to God, Hashem your God, are alive, all of you today. We'll read the parenthesis in this case. Pshita dechayim kol kamayom. Obviously, all of you are alive today. Why then did Moses add the word today? Ela filu biyom shekol haolam kulam meitim. Even when the day that all of us in the world are dead, atem chayim. You will cleave to God who are to God. You who cleave to God are alive, or you will be alive. God will resurrect you. Ma hayom kulchem kayamin. Just as today you exist, you're alive. So too in the world to come you'll be alive. And that's the proof. Now, maybe that was it. Maybe that was the verse. The Gemara will go on to try to wonder, you know, where it's really from. What I want to take a look at in the time we have left, first of all, this is a source that I want you to see, secondary source. If I could ask you again, for your way too to Barry and Bobby. Okay. This is from this book. Jacob Minkin wrote a book about the teachings of Maimonides. In the book, he goes through the great controversy. What's the great controversy? Rambam really urges every Jew to have real moral obligations, independence by earning a living, human life. Maimonides taught is worthily and ethically lived when one keeps the obligation he owes to society and the duty he owes to himself equally balanced. And this is his... However, in the Mishnah commentary, which I have over here, if you're ever interested in reading his commentary on Sanhedrin, there was a great translation done by Fred Rosner. He'll say...
He was a good friend, by the
way. Oh, yeah? Because he was a doctor.
Yes, he's a very prominent doctor. And it's an interesting story. He went to Maimonides' hospital. That's where he did his training. And he got interested in Maimonides there for obvious reasons. And then he became a camp doctor. And so every summer when he would go off to camp, he would write something else about Maimonides in medicine. And over a very long and distinguished career, he produced some of the most interesting modern medical take on Maimonides' writing.
Oh, fantastic.
So
he has a great book about Talmudic age medicine as well.
Yeah.
Really good. So Maimonides says this at the beginning. I've seen fit to speak here of many fundamental principles dealing with the basic tenets of faith, which are of very great importance. Know that the masters of Torah divide in their opinions, though, concerning the good that a man will reap from the fulfillment of those commandments which God commanded us through Moses, our teacher. There are also many differences of opinion concerning the evil which will befall us if we transgress them. According to the various intellects of the theologians, as a result, opinions have become so confused that it is nearly impossible to find someone to whom this matter is clear. Furthermore, one cannot find any portion thereof which has been transmitted to any person without abundant confusion. One group of thinkers is of the opinion that the expected good is the Garden of Eden, which is a place where one eats and drinks without physical effort and without toil, and that there are houses of precious stones there and couches of silk, and rivers flowing with wine and fragrant oils and many similar things. And this group believes that the evil is Gehenna, which is a place of blazing fire where bodies are burned and where human beings suffer various types of agonies, which it would take too long to describe. The thinkers of this group adduce proofs to their opinion from many statements of the sages of blessed memory and from scriptural passages. The second group believes and imagines that the expected good, Olam Haba, is the days of the Messiah. May he soon appear. And that at that time, all human beings will be kings forever. Their bodily stature will increase, and they will increase and become mighty, and inhabit the entire world unto eternity. According to their opinion, that Messiah will live as long as the Creator, greatly be he praised. And at that epoch, the earth will bring forth ready-woven garments and ready-baked bread, and many similar impossible things. And the evil will be that a person will not exist at that epoch, and will not be worthy to see it. Not judged as one who should eat his bread and be with the Creator. The third group imagines that the hoped for good consists of the resurrection of the dead, in which a person will live after his death, return to his family and his relatives, eat and drink, and never more die. And the evil is that he will not live. These thinkers also adduce proof to their claim from the statements of the sages and from certain scriptural verses whose literal meaning seems to agree with their opinion. The fourth group imagines that the good which we reap by fulfilling the commandments is physical pleasure and the attainment in this world of all worldly desires such as fertility of the land, abundant possessions, many children, long life and bodily health and peace, security, and the presence of a Jewish king and dominion over our enemies. And the evil which will befall us if we deny the Torah will be the opposite of these situations as we now experience in our own time, the time of exile. Those who hold this view adduce proof from the scriptural passages that they agree with. The fifth group of thinkers, and they are the majority, combine all these aforementioned opinions and declare that the expected bliss is the coming of the Messiah, and that he will resurrect the dead and lead them to the Garden of Eden, and they will eat and drink there and live in good health so long as the heaven and earth endure. But with regard to the strange point, that is to say the world to come, you will find very few who in any way take the matter to heart or think about it or meditate on this fundamental principle or ask about this name as to what it refers to. Whether it is the ultimate goal or whether one is of the preceding viewpoints is the ultimate goal at all. You will rarely find someone who will distinguish between the ultimate goal itself and the means which are responsible for and which lead to the ultimate goal. And you will not at all be able to find anyone who asks about this or who speaks of it. Rather, all the people, the common folk and the educated classes, ask, how will the dead arise, naked or clothed? Will they arise in the same garments in which they were buried, in their embroideries and adornments and beautiful needlework, or in a garment which will only cover the body? And when the Messiah comes, will the rich and the poor be alike, or will there be strong and weak people in this epoch? And many similar questions are asked at all times. And now he who delves into this book understand the following simile of mine, and then concentrate on this entire matter to understand what I am about to say. Imagine that a young child is brought to a teacher to be taught the Torah. This is an enormous benefit to him because it will bring him to the attainment of perfection. However, because he is so young, because of his deficient intellect, he cannot grasp the full extent of that benefit, nor the perfection that he can eventually attain thereby. Therefore, of necessity, the teacher who is closer to perfection than the child must stimulate him to learning by means of things which the child loves by virtue of his young age. Thus, the teacher might say to him, read, and I will give you nuts or figs, or I will give you a bit of honey. In this way, the child reads and applies himself, not for the sake of the learning itself, because he does not know its importance, but in order to attain that delicacy. The eating of that delicacy is more relished by him than study, and unquestionably regarded as a greater good. Therefore, he considers learning as labor and effort in which he toils in order to attain, through his labor, that object which he desires, which consists of a nut or piece of sweets. Now, what does it sound like he's really saying?
Let's go up to the baker.
So, Rabbi Abraham ben David of, you see, how would we say POSQUIERES, French speakers? In France, a man of great wealth and learning with a remarkable command of the whole Talmud, a contemporary of Moses Maimonides and one of his earliest critics, cannot be said to have been influenced by personal feelings in his intense opposition to the code. Turn page. You know, there are critics early on, him being one from France, of Maimonides, who wrote this code and who kind of seem to be insulting the people who want to go through the lesson. Which verse? And how do you drush it? And what is it you understand? And significant belief within this philosophical realm or this spiritual realm of Olam Haba. And it seems that Maimonides at first was saying that, you know, perhaps it's just like honey. Perhaps it's just like this little motivator. This big idea. This reality that Rabbi Gamliel is trying to prove to this sectarian. So much did they believe that Rambam was absolutely rejecting Tikkun HaMetzim, because frankly, he doesn't use the term in his Mishnah Torah, except in his Mishnah commentary does he mention it in passing. He has to write, ultimately, he will write something about it, but it's not before the following great controversy. Page 99. Samuel Bar Ali Halevi traces his genealogy to the prophet Shmuel. He assumes the title of Gaon and regards himself as successor to Sadia Shrira, meaning what? He's in Sasanian Persia, or the Persian Empire at that time, that's kind of now beyond. Right. And under his administration, the Baghdad school rose to a position of unequaled authority and influence in Jewish life. He appointed rabbis, judges, and other synagogue and community functionaries and made his coffers swell with the revenues from the far-flung Jewish habitations under his rule. Now, important to look at who's ruling at that time. Flip to page 100-101. The Gaon disputes a decision of Maimonides that it was permissible to travel on a river on Shabbat, and he even patronize, you know, he has this patronizing attitude towards Maimonides in a letter, reminding him that he took part against critics of his views, Rambam's critics, on resurrection. But the Rambam realizes how patronizing this kind of communication is, and realizes that Shmuel Bar Ali is making a huge attack on the Rambam and gaining more in his attack on this now newly kind of created authority, because, mind you, the Mishnah Torah and the Rambam's work is becoming really popular, because in the background, the Mishnah Torah is being copied by nearly 100 people. Now, I want to impress upon you how incredible that is for the time. Here he was in Fostep. He's in Egypt. 100 people are copying his book. This is, you know, remind you, this is before printing press. And it's considered a great, great mitzvah, great, great height of your intellectual ability to copy an entire Mishnah Torah for yourself. Mind you, in Shmuel Bar Ali's corridors, and trying to get other people against the Rambam because of his position on resurrection, which right now he thinks Rambam's totally rejecting, he goes and he says, I'm going to use this milieu I live in to really make sure the Rambam feels the pain, because Saladin, who's the ruler around here, what does he totally believe in? The doctrine of resurrection. And anyone who doesn't believe in the doctrine of resurrection of the dead in this Islamic faith that's now taking hold means that they're denying a very important tenet of this monarch, and he will be unforgiving of anyone in the realm who actually holds differently. So Rambam is being attacked as a halachist. He's being attacked as an anti-intellectualist by the people who believe in Talmud study for its own sake and studying the drashot of the rabbis, because if you know from the beginning of the Rambam's codes, he says, Talmud study has been forgotten. Let me codify this. Let me put it in categories for you. And now, this Gaon in Persia is saying, and he disagrees with the fundamental principle of the rabbis that we learned in the Mishnah. He disagrees with resurrection. Tichyat HaMetim. Rambam then goes and he writes a chapter on resurrection of the dead. A treatise on the subject. Tichyat HaMetim. And he winds up going through and creating 13 major principles that we now sing, in Ashkenaz at least, in 13 different pieces in Yigdal. Right? And the Yigdal, which we sing at the end of Friday night services, is based on the 13 rules. And here is the tenet, but 13, the very last. And it says at the end of that, Meitim Yechaye El Barov Chasto, the dead, God will revive, God will resurrect in his great and abundant kindness. Baruch Adayad Shem Tivato, blessed is God, forever be praised his name. This notion that you have to have a reaffirmation by the very beginnings of what will become the new rabbinic way of presenting text and learning, which is codific by the Rambam, though his code will not become like the Shulchan Aruch, it will become a major, major code of belief, opinion, and rabbinic outlook when you don't have necessarily the Talmudic academy and the Talmudic learning that you're dedicated to. And Rambam has to, in many ways, answer those critics if he wants to become the kind of proliferator of rabbinic text and normative Judaic practice that he is known for in all of his letters to the different communities that he's trying to influence. Because remember, it's not only about the book and the book's circulation, it's about the letters that he's writing to various communities collected in a book called The Epistles of Maimonides that you can see Rabbi David Hartman from Jerusalem has collected those in Jewish Publication Society books. And the one who's left on the side in terms of this chapter in this book, which is why I find it interesting, the Minkin book about Rambam, is that he brings up someone like Abulafia, who's living in this age, who's pretty much known as a mystic, but also was someone who was normatively a practicing Jew, who's not a believer. And he says the following, "If those that rise from death again must die, for not like theirs I ne'er should long and sigh. If graves their bones once again shall confine, I hope to stay where first they bury mine." So you have a variety of opinion about whether or not this will honestly happen in the future. A variety of opinion about what it will look like and what it will be. And as a first matter of the rabbi saying, you get Olam Haba unless you upend this teaching. The Gemara lives with its attendant texts now, and the Rambam particularly, who says, why don't you sing Yigdal every Friday night?